Please open your Bible to Habakkuk chapter 2. You'll find that on page 934 in our church Bibles. During the season of Lent, we're looking at this minor prophet, this little prophet, during the season preparing for the celebration of Holy Week and Easter. And we're learning from this prophet what it looks like to live by faith in turbulent times. What faith looks like when the world is in chaos. Just as a brief orientation before we read our passage this morning, remember the prophet Habakkuk begins with lament. How long, O Lord, must I cry out? Why do you make me see wickedness? Habakkuk laments living in a land of political turmoil and religious syncretism, where violence and oppression and inequality are increasing, true worship is neglected, and people are confused about how they ought to live. That's where the book begins. And then, as we saw last week, God answers Habakkuk's lament, and he says, I am working. I'm always working. And in fact, I'm working in an astounding way. I'm raising up the Babylonians to work towards my ultimate goal of justice in the world. And Habakkuk says, I wanted you to do something, but not that. I cried out to you about violence, and you're bringing this horribly violent, self-exalting, dehumanizing empire? How in the world can you work through them? And last week, again, we left Habakkuk in the dissonance between God's goodness and God's governance. The perceived tension between what Habakkuk knows about God's character, that he's holy and he's good and he's loving, and yet what God tells Habakkuk he's doing through the Babylonians. And that's where we pick up, is with Habakkuk left with this tension between who God is and how God is working. We're going to read Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 5. Notice Habakkuk turns as we begin to read to talk to himself after speaking to God. Habakkuk 2, beginning in verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor. An arrogant man is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all peoples and collects as his own. Sorry, I got it backwards. Gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
We find in this passage two lessons, two instructions for living in turbulent times. The first lesson is to wait in hope, and the second lesson is to live by faith. First, we wait in hope. We wait in hope. And to understand what it means to wait in hope, we need to consider two things. So I'm kind of smuggling in extra points here. So the first point's going to be longer than the second if you're keeping track on your watch. What we need to consider to understand what it means to wait in hope is first, the challenge of waiting, and second, the hope for waiting. First, the challenge of waiting. We see in Habakkuk a movement from asking why to waiting. And next week I'll give you in two weeks I'll give you a third W, and you'll be able to know the whole content of the book of Habakkuk with three W's. But first we see this movement from why to wait. He begins with this question, why? And it's a perennial question in life, isn't it? If you look around at the world, you might say, why is there so much cruelty? Why are there so many wars? Why, O God, do you allow the church to be persecuted around the world? Why do you allow the wicked to prosper? Or in our own lives, why does my loved one have this disease? Why is this person in my life so difficult? Why this struggle? Why this suffering? Why this conflict? And we saw in Habakkuk 1, those are the kinds of questions that Habakkuk cries out to the Lord. But now he moves from why to waiting. He's affirmed God's holy character. He's accepted God's just judgment. But then he argues with God's government, his use of Babylon, which he seems to him to be inconsistent with God's goodness. And having made his argument, Habakkuk then speaks to himself. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. He says, like a watchman, like a guard, I'm going to go up in the watchtower and I'm going to keep watch. I'm going to station myself and I'm going to wait to see what God will answer me. And it seems like what I will answer concerning my complaint, he's saying, I'm going to have to respond to him again. This is an ongoing argument. But I'm not going to give up. I'm going to wait. The angry lamenter needs to wait on God, and he's committed to persevering. Waiting on God is a common posture in the Psalms, which it commends to us for our lives of prayer. Psalm 27, wait for the Lord. Be strong, let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. That's what we opened our service with. Psalm 37, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Psalm 39, now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Psalm 69, I'm weary with crying out, my throat is parched, my eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Psalm 130, and I cut out 10 more just for sake of time, but Psalm 130, likewise, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. We're given an example of waiting by Habakkuk. We're called to wait constantly in the Psalms. And yet waiting isn't easy. Waiting's never been easy, but it's especially not easy in an instant age. We have instant rice because we can't wait 20 minutes to boil a pot of rice. We have Instagram so we can instantly see people's trip photos from the other side of the world. Instacart can deliver you groceries while you're cooking dinner. Amazon, if you live in a major city, offers 2-hour delivery on some products. And even that seems too long. Can you believe you'd have to wait 2 hours to get something delivered? We live in an instant age, and waiting is not easy. And I'm not just trying to guilt you. It's a difficult age to live in. There are constant demands on our time, and the conditions of our culture do not foster the virtue of patience or the discipline of waiting. Try just sitting at your desk waiting tomorrow at work and see what your boss says. It's expected that we would be in a constant hurry. Waiting's a spiritual discipline. That is to say, we need to cultivate the discipline of waiting for the sake of our souls. But it's a discipline. It's not easy. We see here Habakkuk models three things. First, he speaks to God. That's what chapter 1 was all about. He poured out his heart before God. When we are experiencing suffering, our tendency is to isolate ourselves, to withdraw, or to pretend we aren't really suffering, everything's okay, or to minimize the suffering. You know, it's not really that big of a deal. But Habakkuk is burdened and overwhelmed, surrounded by injustice, suffering, violence. He doesn't isolate. He turns to God. He doesn't pretend that everything's okay. He doesn't minimize the suffering and pain. He says, God, this is really bad. You need to do something. So first, he speaks to God. Then second, he is silent before God. He says, I've said my piece. Now I'm going to take my station and I'm going to wait, silent before God. I'm going to step away from my circumstances, from my inner turmoil, determined to wait on God. And then the third thing we see is that Habakkuk expects a response from God. He speaks to God, he waits in silence, and he expects a response from God. D.A. Carson comments that in our prayers, we are so often like what he calls nasty little boys who ring the doorbell and run away. We had a nasty little boy for a neighbor like that who used to do that, ring the doorbell and run away. And Carson says, that's what we're like in our prayers. We pray to God. We say, God, I need your attention. I need you to do something. And then we don't wait to see if he responds. We run off and hide. This kind of waiting means careful listening. listening for the Lord's response. Now, I cut out a solid 10 minutes about the Lord responding to our prayers, and so here's a little preview. Adults, you can get that in Sunday school this afternoon when we talk about prayer in a few minutes. And when you think that the sermon's long, I took another 10 minutes out, so it could have been longer. I know some of you were like, yes, it could have been longer, I wish. But we'll talk about that a little bit more. What does it look like when God answers? But this kind of waiting means careful listening. One cultural commentator describes our age as one of continuous partial attention. Continuous partial attention, what does that mean? We're constantly engaging our attention at a whole bunch of different things. So you're working on dinner, and you're trying to help one kid do algebra homework, and another kid's banging on a pot in the corner, and your spouse is sending you texts trying to plan something for later in the week, and your boss is sending emails, and you're constantly, continuously giving attention to a whole bunch of different things at once. And rarely is our attention totally focused ever on one thing. Of course, there's always been busy moments like that throughout history. That's not to say that it's something like radically different, but technology amplifies that. New York Times a couple years ago had an article about certain industries where the expectation is that you would respond to emails even in the middle of the night, like you're checking your phone in the middle of the night. In some corporate settings, that's the expectation. When we're endlessly distracted, unable to focus, in constant hurry, continuously only paying partial attention to any one thing, it's hard to listen. And so we need to cultivate skills in carefully listening. Maybe that just means in your drive tomorrow, you don't have to have talk radio on or something. You just drive in silence and listen. We need to cultivate these skills of waiting and listening. So that's the challenge of waiting. But now, hope for waiting. Habakkuk doesn't just tell us to wait, but he says to wait in hope. Verse 2, the Lord answered me. We don't know how long Habakkuk waited, but eventually the Lord does answer. And he says to Habakkuk, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, or literally the tablets, so that he who runs may read it. In Habakkuk's day, there was a number of ways to write messages down, but scribes could inscribe a message on a clay tablet and then bake it to harden it and preserve those tablets. And tens of thousands of these tablets have been discovered that have been preserved for us from the ancient world. And God tells Habakkuk to inscribe this vision on these tablets to preserve the message. And then he says to write it clearly so that he may run who reads it. The phrase is a little bit ambiguous, but most likely it means write this message clearly so that the runners or heralds can run to the next town and proclaim this message everywhere. So record this message on multiple tablets. Make more than one copy. Of course, make multiple copies for documentation and then transmit it by heralds, by runners. This message is a message for the whole world. And probably the message in the first instance is verse 4. Do you see it says, write this vision down, then verse 4, behold, here's the vision. And then that gets extended, so the rest of chapter 2 is this indictment of Babylon, these woes. And then ultimately the whole book of Habakkuk puts verse 4 in its total context. So kind of in one sense, the whole book is the vision. But in the first instance, it's probably that verse 4, and we'll get there in just a minute to verse 4. But first, God tells Habakkuk something more about the nature of this vision. Remember, Habakkuk's initial question is, how long, O Lord? How long? And the answer is, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. How long? There's an appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God tells Habakkuk that this message is a reliable message. You can depend on it. It's not going to lie to you. The proud will one day fall. The righteous will live by steadfast faith. The outcome is certain. It's a reliable message. But this word for all the world awaits an appointed time. It's hastening to the end, but that time is appointed. That appointed time, the day of the Lord, begins with God's decisive victory in Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament authors regularly say that you and I, them and us, live in the end times. Like the end promised has begun. And I know you're thinking, but this end has lasted 2,000 years now. It's a really long end. Well, yeah, it is a really long end because we're living between the beginning of the decisive victory on the cross and the end of the decisive victory when the king returns to put all things right. And so Jesus teaches his disciples, the kingdom of God is now at hand in my work, in my presence. The kingdom of God is here. But then he also teaches his disciples to pray, as we've already prayed this morning, may thy kingdom come. The kingdom is here, and yet the kingdom is still coming. And so like Habakkuk, we too wait for the end, for the appointed time when God will finally put all things right, as we're going to see next week in chapter 2, verse 14, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the seas. And so we wait in hope. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. John Calvin rightly observes that here we have a juxtaposition of the human and divine perspectives. From the human perspective, it seems slow. How long, O Lord? It seems to be taking forever. And yet, from God's perspective, it doesn't delay a single moment. This will all come to fruition at exactly the right time, at the appointed time. Peter recognizes that as Christians, we have to live with this tension between God's perspective and our perspective. And so in his second letter, he warns the church, scoffers are going to come asking, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. There's no end in sight. The things are the same today as they were yesterday, and they'll be the same tomorrow. But Peter responds, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come, and we ought to be the sort of people who live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter says, look, if people mock and say, when is the end ever going to come? Remember, God is patient in his mercy, and for him a day is 1,000 years is like a day is like 1,000 years. We have to account for God's perspective, an eternal perspective. Well, the big theme of Habakkuk, as we've seen, is responding to suffering, strife, and injustice. How do you live in a world full of chaos? And one of the key lessons is by waiting in hope. And waiting in hope for the new heavens and the new earth provides us with the key resources for making sense of suffering. Every culture and every society teaches people how to make sense of suffering. Some cultures say you deserve the suffering you have in your life because of karma. You did something wrong and now you get what you deserve for it. And so do good so that in the future you will suffer less, maybe in some life to come. Other cultures simply say it's our fate to suffer. And one day the world ends in Ragnarok. But stand firm and endure in the face of suffering and you'll gain glory from it. Still other cultures say suffering is just an illusion created by our desires because we're attached to things. And so if we cultivate detachment, then we'll achieve enlightenment and suffering will cease. Every culture says this is why we suffer and here's how to deal with it. But Western secular culture provides almost no resources for making sense of suffering. The point of life is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And if that's the whole point of life and that's all there is, then suffering is simply a meaningless accident, an obstacle to our happiness. Something's gone wrong. But with better techniques and better technology, we can eliminate suffering and get back to the life of happiness. And yet on those terms, our individual suffering is almost meaningless. It's an absurdity. Why am I suffering? Sheer accident. What should I do about it? Try to stop suffering as soon as possible. But it serves no larger meaning. To think we can ever have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness without pain, suffering, and death is simply self-deception. As the great sage says, life is pain, princess. Anyone who tells you different is selling something. That's Wesley, in case you missed it, but from Princess Bride. But there's something true there. Life is pain. It's full of suffering. And we need some story of the world that can make sense of why we suffer and can also make suffering meaningful and serve some larger purpose. And so Habakkuk and the Bible affirm parts of each of these perspectives of traditional cultures on suffering, but integrates them into a coherent and satisfying whole that helps us to wait in hope. And so in one sense, suffering in the world is just. It is the result of bad things that we've done. The world is broken by human rebellion. And because creation is alienated from the Creator, the world doesn't function the way it should. And so there's suffering in the world. But then Habakkuk laments the suffering of individuals, the violence and injustice being suffered in his day, the inequality and oppression. And he says, these oppressed and marginalized people didn't do anything to deserve the violence they suffer. Indeed, Habakkuk describes them as being righteous. They're more upstanding than the people who are attacking them. He says this suffering is simply unjust. So there's a sense in which suffering is just because the whole world is alienated from the Creator. And yet your suffering, my suffering, suffering around us isn't deserved. Jesus elaborates on this in his teaching a number of times. There is something fundamentally absurd about evil itself, and we should work to alleviate suffering, and yet we recognize that our ultimate hope is a new heavens and a new earth. We're never going to create a suffering-free utopia here and now. And when we think that we are creating a suffering-free utopia, it usually ends up creating more suffering. That's the whole lesson of the Stalinist communist regimes, right? Is that they thought they could create a suffering-free world, and it only makes more suffering. And yet then again, as we saw last week, God is sovereign over everything that happens in the world, including suffering. And yet God himself enters the world in the incarnation, and he himself suffers to put the world right. And so waiting in hope in the midst of suffering now looks forward to an appointed time, saying, I have a God who is sovereign over all things, who is just, who himself entered the world and suffered himself to put the world right, and I look forward to the renewing of the heavens and the earth, the day when all things will be made right. And that eternal perspective makes sense of our suffering now. We can endure suffering now. We can be unhappy now. We can give up our liberty now. We can sacrifice our lives for the good of others now. We can miss out on things now because we believe that the appointed time will surely come. And the suffering of this life will be pale in comparison to the renewal of all things. So the first instruction is to wait in hope, and it's longer, don't worry. The second instruction will go quicker if you are worried. Maybe I'm the only one feeling warm, but it's feeling a little warm to me anyways. The second instruction, what do we do in the meantime? Let's turn then to verse 4, the content of the vision, and we see the second instruction. Live in faith. This is what you do in the meantime. Live in faith. God acknowledges Habakkuk's disorientation. He says, yes, there's a real dissonance that you're feeling, a real tension between my goodness and my sovereign choice to use an evil empire to actually bring more justice in the world in the long run, to ultimately put things right. And God tells Habakkuk, in the midst of this, there's two ways to live. There's two ways to live, contrasted in verse 4, this fundamental contrast. Behold, look, see this vision. Here are the two ways to live, the way of pride and the way of faith. Habakkuk's complaint is, how can you use this self-exalting, dehumanizing, violent Babylonians as part of your plan? And God's response is, I know how wicked they are. And actually, we're going to see next week, he lays out in 5 woes the things they've done wrong and the judgment they will suffer. God says his soul is puffed up. He looks like this exalted empire, but actually his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. And this word puffed up, it can actually mean bloated or even distended. Remember Henry VIII's legs towards the end of his life, bloated. People said it smelt bad to even be in the same room as him. He's the most powerful man in England, and he's this huge, massive man, and yet there's something about him that's unhealthy at the end of his life, and that's sort of a picture, I guess, of these Babylonians, as we'll see in just a second. He exalts himself, but he's really puffing himself up, and it's a sign of his spiritual unhealth, not his strength. His soul is not upright within him. From the outside, this proud man may look all powerful, but from the inner perspective, there's something twisted about him. And then verse 5, there's these further criticisms of the prideful man. The grammar's a little tricky here. Moreover, wine is a traitor, and then I think it returns to, an arrogant man is never at rest. His greed is wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Again, it's this picture of the arrogant man who thinks that he's confident in his drinking, and yet wine ultimately betrays him. He's arrogant, he's greedy, and it almost is a summary of what we see in the book of Daniel, the description of these Babylonian leaders. Remember Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar is celebrating himself and decides to drink out of the temple cups and brings out the temple treasury. He's living in luxury, he's eating rich food, and yet wine is a traitor. In the midst of this drunken revelry, it's when the hand shows up and proclaims judgment on Belshazzar for his arrogance. Well, the rest of chapter 2, it's going to take up this critique of the proud. Five woes, a sort of ironic dirge sung over this dying empire. But in our passage this morning, there's no explicit statement on what's going to happen to the proud. There's just this implicit contrast. The righteous will live, implicitly. The puffed up will not. That's the same contrast Psalm 1 ends with. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We're going to return to this theme next week, but for now, suffice it to say, the appointed time will come when God will judge the proud and the violent and those leaders who seem so powerful, who place their confidence in themselves and subject others to their capricious whims. Empires rise and empires fall. Administrations come and go. Countries do not last. What then? Where are we in the midst of this ebb and flow of history? Well, that's the second part of this contrast. The righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk's told to write this on the tablets. And that language sounds quite like what Moses did, right? He took the tablets up on the mountain and received the Ten Commandments. And in rabbinic tradition, Habakkuk summarized the 613 commands of the Torah down to this one instruction. The righteous shall live by his faith. In Hebrew, it's only three words long. You could memorize it quite easily. The righteous, those are those who are in right relationship with God. Those who have been declared in right standing, that have a right relationship with God. Habakkuk's not saying here that they're made righteous because of their faith, but he's saying those who are already are depending on God shall live by continuing to depend on God. In chapter 1, remember the beginning of Habakkuk's lament, the wicked surround the righteous, and the Torah doesn't seem to be able to rescue them. And then again, we saw last week in Habakkuk, the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he. Saying, look, the righteous are being destroyed. And yet God responds to Habakkuk, although surrounded and swallowed up, the righteous will yet live. How? By his faith. By his steadfast trust. It's interesting, this Hebrew word can mean either faithfulness, by his faithfulness, or by his faith. And so if you're using an NIV translation this morning, you'll see the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. And probably the best way to capture the nuance of this term is something like this. The righteous person shall live by steadfast trust, by clinging to the faithful God. How then do we live when the world is thrown into chaos, when world powers are collapsing, others rising to take their place, when conflicts are erupting all around, national leaders are focused on themselves, like in Habakkuk's day, building palaces that they don't pay for, amassing riches while their people suffer? What in the world do you do? Well, God tells Habakkuk, keep clinging to me. Live by faith. Hold steadfast. It's the exact opposite of the one who is puffed up. The 20th century theologian M.O. Bruner says, all other religions but the gospel save us from the ultimate humiliation of being stripped naked before God. Other religions say there's something kind of good about you, and maybe you just need a little help. It says, the gospel says you are stripped naked before God. Calvin, commenting on this passage, says, the kind of faith that Habakkuk is told to have is faith which strips us of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy to God, that we may seek salvation from Him alone, which would otherwise be far removed from us. It's not flattering in the least to say we're stripped naked and needy, we have nothing to offer, and yet simply come and cling to God. Well, when Paul reads Habakkuk 2, he hears echoes of the story of Abraham. In both Galatians and Romans, Paul brings Habakkuk 2 and the story of Abraham together. Remember, Abraham is called to follow God, to leave behind kin and country, and to go into the land that he doesn't know. And he's promised by God to be made into a great nation, and to be given a land, and to be a blessing to others. And yet, years later, Abraham says, God, I still have no children, I still have no land, and my heir is this guy, Eliezer of Damascus, one of my servants. I'm trying to believe you, God, but are you going to fulfill these promises? It looks like I'm going to die without ever seeing them answered. And God reassures Abraham, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be. And then the narrator tells us, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. We see those same key words here from Habakkuk. Believe, righteous, the Lord. Abraham's a model of the sort of living by faith that God calls Habakkuk to. It's steadfast trusting in the promise, even if it seems slow by our standards. Abraham, a decade later, saying, is this going to happen? And at the end of, you know, when Sarah dies, he has one son. He does have a couple more sons later, but he has one son that's going to be the beginning of this great nation. And he has a little burial plot, and that's it. And yet he goes to the grave clinging to the promises. Clinging to the promises. And we have to ask ourselves, is God faithful to the promise to Abraham? Yes or no? Either this world's all there is, and it was a failure. Abraham should have just got rich while he could and enjoyed the pleasures of this life. Or this world's not all there is. And God has fulfilled the promises to Abraham. And this morning, something like 3 billion Christians are praising the God of Abraham because the promises to Abraham have come true. That God is building him into a great people who are a blessing to all the earth. But it's clinging to those promises even to the end of his life, even when at the end of his life it doesn't seem like he's going to live to see it. And yet one day, the righteous will live. One day he will see it. And so Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus the Messiah, for the gospel is the power of God to save everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God, God's commitment to make people right with himself, is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then Paul unpacks that throughout the rest of the letter, is that we cling to God and that's how we're justified, how we come into right standing. And we cling to God and that's how we're sanctified. And we cling to God and that's our hope of the resurrection. Chapters 6 through 8 of Romans, if you read through it, it's about how the Holy Spirit and Jesus' resurrection are the proof that new creation work has begun even now. And then we just finished the whole letter of Galatians where Paul is developing this whole theme, right? He's saying, look, something weird has happened with time because of Jesus' decisive victory. It seems slow, but wait for it. And then what does Paul say? I've actually already died, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. He's saying somehow time's gotten all out of sync. I've already died, and I've already risen again. I have the resurrection life now in the midst of this life. And how? How do I live this life in the faith? Or in the flesh, I gave away the answer. By faith. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So in the midst of a chaotic world, like more chaotic than our day, and yet with eerie similarities, where there's wars breaking out all around Habakkuk, where the leader is just focused on his own situation and doesn't seem to be helping the people, where worship is twisted, people are worshiping all kinds of false gods, and Habakkuk saying, what in the world am I supposed to do? God tells him two things. Wait in hope. I will surely put all things right. And if the hope was just a promise to Habakkuk, we now see the first fruits of that promise. Christ has died. Christ has risen again. The new creation has begun. We have this proof that things will be put right. And yet, there are still wars. There's still frustration. There's still chaos. There's still uncertainty. And in the midst of that, we live by faith, clinging to the God who is sovereign over all things, and yet who entered our world and suffered himself to put all things right. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, at one level, these lessons seem so simple, it's almost embarrassing to try and elaborate them. That we are to wait in hope and live by faith. And yet, as you know so well, these are so challenging for us. Of all the people in history, we perhaps are the least disposed to wait. We are impatient people, and yet teach us to wait in hope. Help us to develop the spiritual discipline of waiting on you, Lord, of being silent before you. And cultivate within us hope. Hope that although our bodies wear down, although even one day our country will come to an end, nevertheless, your promises are true. You are righteous, and you will put all things right. And let us live each day now by faith, clinging to you, the God who rose Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen.